Philippians 2, verses 12 and 13. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. That's just as remarkable. I know, we've been here before, and we're here again. That statement, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. It's just absolutely remarkable. It is God himself who steps into our lives, creates within the Christian the desire, the will for his good pleasure. He gives us eyes to see. Well, he knows us. He knows what fits us. He knows how he's designed us. And in that process, he gives us eyes to see just what we need to see in the world around us, the need or the hurt or the pain or the effects of evil. And he gives us a heart desire to somehow make a difference, to bring good, to bring healing where once there was only evil and brokenness. There's two very different types of processes that go on here, you know. There's one where he gives us eyes to see a need, well, that he wants us to be involved in meeting. And that's a really neat process. I recognize it in myself, because the pattern has been with me, when I see this, I'll look at that, and the first thing I'll say is, you know, someone should, but I'm used to this now, when I realize that usually the someone ends up being me when he lets me see the need, and I'm fine with that. There's another process where it is not of God, it is an attack that comes on us where we find ourselves overwhelmed by the evil around us, and it crushes and defeats our spirit. The way to tell a difference is simply to ask, Lord, you want me to plug into this? Is there something I can do? And he's real good at showing us that. And if the answer to that appears to be no, then you back off from it and you let it go, which is a very active process in us. This is that part of that focusing on what is good that we are instructed to do. But it's amazing the way he does it. I mean, he puts within us the ability to see through his eyes in certain situations. And with most of us, it begins with a heart longing to find healing and freedom from the evil within ourselves, closest to home. Not just a fear of consequences or guilt-driven belief that we should be better people, but a heart longing to be like our Lord, a hunger and a thirst for righteousness. And then, as that healing becomes a growing part of our lives, he gives us eyes to see the pain or the bondage or in the lives of those around us, and gives us a desire to get involved in their lives in a way that makes a difference as well. And he wills within us his good pleasure. But our Lord doesn't stop there. Paul tells us that he not only wills, he also works for his good pleasure. In other words, he not only gives us the desires for healing within ourselves and those around us, but he also brings that healing into reality. It makes a difference. He works both in us and through us to accomplish what he's given us a desire for. But there's a third ingredient in this willing, working process that God accomplishes in our lives, an ingredient that Paul doesn't touch on in this verse, but an ingredient that is powerfully illustrated in the lives of the people that we have recorded for us in Scripture, and also mentioned specifically a number of passages. That third ingredient, well, it's a time of waiting. I told you 2 weeks ago that it appears to be nearly a universal principle in Scripture that between the willing and the working, there is the waiting on the Lord. I I did make some comments about this waiting thing a couple of weeks ago, but as I've thought about it, I think we want to spend a little bit more time on it before we let it go. So this morning, I want to take us back into it again, look more closely at why it is such an essential part of God's very careful working in our lives. We've already talked about the way that this principle is so evident in the lives of God's people throughout history. I've seen Moses, age 40, raised in Pharaoh's own household, trained in the best that Egypt had to offer, a part of the inner workings of the heart of the nation, suddenly realizing that his life of luxury and his position was all wrong. We've talked about how God began to will within him a longing for the freedom of his own people from the slavery that they were in Egypt. And we've seen how Moses took that longing and established himself as the obvious choice to lead his people into freedom. He rose up and he killed one of the Egyptian guards, fully expecting that, well, that all of his fellow Jews would then just rise up with him and revolt against their oppressors and follow him to freedom, and everything would be happy forever after. And nobody followed. There he was, a murderer on the run. Time to leave Egypt. Moses had a run for his life out into the desert where he lived. He lived for 40 years until he was 80 years old. And then after waiting 40 years, God stepped into his life again and said, "Now, let's try it my way." And between the willing and the working, there was in his life considerable waiting. Now, don't let the 40 years thing. He lived to be 120, see, and who's going to make that? So this thing is condensed in our lives, and don't let that freak you out. But Abraham was 75 years old when God promised him a son. 25 years later, and a lot of blunders in between, Isaac was born. And between the willing and the working, there's the waiting. King David was anointed king of Israel when he was still in his teens. That's a heavy load for a teenager. And then for the next 14 or 15 years, he waited. And some of that time, he waited in the desert while Saul was stalking him and trying repeatedly to kill him. It wasn't until he was 30 years old that he ascended to the throne. And between the willing and the working, once again, there was that waiting. Apostle Paul met the Lord on the way to Damascus at about 31 or 32 AD. For a few weeks or months, we see him boldly sharing his testimony and proclaiming his allegiance to his Lord, and then it all came to a screeching halt, and for 10 years, God just put him on the shelf. He drops out of the whole New Testament record. For 10 years, Paul just waits, learns, and grows, and rethinks his entire Jewish heritage. And for him, too, between the willing and the waiting and the working, there was that waiting time. Okay, so why? I mean, why is this waiting thing such a huge part of God's dealings with us? And is there anything we can do that can help to shorten that waiting time? Okay, we're going to start with the why, because it's the easier of the two questions. When we come to the Lord, He does create within us a new heart. Along with that new heart comes those desires that we've been talking about. Those desires, just like the heart itself, are perfect and pure in every way. The problem comes in that once those desires enter our life through our new heart, they are processed by a mental and emotional system that has been trained to think and feel by our old self-centered rebellious spirit. Okay, now why, when Moses first discovered within himself the desire to lead the Hebrew people into freedom from Egypt, Egyptian slavery. Why did he begin by trying to engineer a political and social revolution? Kind of the first... No, I'm not going to do that. I get high praise for what I just didn't say, folks. Occasionally. Why did he go that direction? Because when God's desire within him was processed by his reasoning that had been trained by the Egyptian political and social system for 40 years, I mean, it was obvious. This is the answer. No one would have disputed the wisdom of his approach. No one alive had more perfect credentials for the job. That's what our mind does with the desires that God places within us. I tried to figure out how we can pull this. We try to figure out how we're going to pull this thing off for God. That's what we're going to do. You know, the desire is there. We just think, okay, it obviously is a need that has to be met. What can I do to accomplish it for my king? How can we use our skills, our resources, our personality, our creativity, our abilities to make it happen? When Peninsula Bible Fellowship began, 30 years ago, I knew what we needed to be a successful church. I had looked around, I'd seen what was working and what wasn't. I had a mental blueprint of what we needed to look like. One of the things that we did was to make certain that everyone was involved in a home fellowship group. We literally took the entire congregation and divided us all up into home fellowship groups and plugged us into them. And then we tried to make them work. And they all died slow, very painful deaths. But it was part of my blueprint for what we needed as a church. I had a number of other essentials on my list as well. All of them were good. All of them were reasonable. All of them were logical. And most of them were the product of my trying to fulfill for God the desire that he'd placed within me. That's what so often happens when his desires are processed through our mistrained minds. And when we find we can't pull it off, when we find that we cannot do for God what we believe needs to be done, usually rather than questioning our flesh-based means, we go back to the goal, and then we try to convince God that it's really a good goal, as if he wouldn't know. Look, Lord, you're the one who's given me the desire for this. You're the one who's given me eyes to see the need of what needs to be done. Now, please bless my efforts here. I can tell you now, something that I couldn't even admit to myself during those early years. In that early process, I reached a point in my relationship with our fellowship where I would have done anything to get out of here. I'd given it my best shot, and it just wasn't working. I had failed miserably as a pastor. That much was obvious. The things I was trying to teach, no one seemed to understand. We were going nowhere and accomplishing nothing of value, and I just wanted to leave. I even looked into some other churches outside, but no one wanted me. Wait, did you? Huh? All right. Do you know why God has us wait? Because waiting is probably the most effective tool he has for prying our little flesh fingers off of the desires that he has placed within us. When the flesh hears about the concept of waiting, it responds by saying, "Yeah, Lord, that's great. I understand that. Makes perfect sense. I'll wait. How many hours? How many days is this going to take? Okay, months, Lord. We'll go months." But the examples that we see being offered us in Scripture tell us that more often than not, God measures the waiting not in hours or in days or in months, but in years. With Paul, it was 10 years, and Abraham, it was 25, and with Moses, oh yeah, it was 40 years. I can't tell you exactly when my flesh began to let go of us as a fellowship. It happened gradually, but I can give you a little test that may help when we look at our own life and his work is accomplishing what he intends for it to accomplish. When we find ourselves beginning to think more in terms of faithfulness than in terms of success, the waiting may be nearing its end. Our flesh operates only in terms of success. There is always a goal that has to be accomplished. What is the goal? How can we achieve it? If someone comes along and tells our flesh that waiting on the Lord is an essential ingredient in the mix, then our flesh will wait so that we can then achieve the goal. But something happens to our flesh when we wait and the goal never comes. At first we may redouble our efforts, and then we may get angry at ourselves or at others, and then we may get intensely frustrated. But if the waiting process is allowed to run its full course, eventually our flesh is forced to realize that what we long for is never going to become a reality, and our flesh gives up. I want to read a passage. You know, to me, I think it's probably the best illustration in Scripture of this process at the end of the waiting time and what it looks like. This is out of Exodus chapter 3, beginning with verse 1. This is the account of Moses 80 years into his life. Now Moses was pasturing the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. The angel of the Lord appeared to him in a blazing fire from the midst of a bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, yet the bush was not consumed. So Moses said, "I must turn aside now and see this marvelous sight, why the bush is not burned up." When the Lord saw that he had turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, "Moses, Moses." And he said, "Here I am." Then he said, "Do not come near here. Remove your sandals because from your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground." He said also, "I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." Then Moses hid his face. He was afraid to look at God. The Lord said, "I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and I have given heed to their cry because of their taskmasters, for I am aware of their sufferings. So I have come down to deliver them from the power of the Egyptians, to bring them up from the land, from that land to a good and spacious land, to a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanite, and the Hittite, and the Amorite, and the Perizzite, and the Hivite, and the Jebusite. And now, behold, the cry of the sons of Israel has come to me. Furthermore, I have seen the oppression with which the Egyptians are oppressing them. Therefore, come now, and I will send you to Pharaoh, so that you may bring my people, the sons of Israel, out of Egypt." Okay, now that That is what Moses longed for 40 years earlier. That is what Moses knew he was equipped for, to accomplish. Okay, now listen to this last verse in this passage I want to read. This is Moses' response to God when God says, okay, now's the time. But Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and that I should bring the sons of Israel out of Egypt? Who am I? I can't do it. I can't do it, Lord. Good plan, wrong guy. Try someone else. And if you follow through and read the account, Moses gets in quite a little debate with God, trying to point out to God that this is just not, been there, tried that, didn't work, not going back there, good idea, wrong person, get someone else. Right here at this point, when Moses knows that anything that God really wants to accomplish, only God can do, is when Moses finally gets it right. Only waiting and failure can bring us to the point where we can say, I can't do it. Most of our religious machinery is designed to bring people to the point where they will say to God, I can and I will do it for God. God, on the other hand, is in the process of bringing us to the place where we say, Lord, I can't do it. I can't. Once that process has been accomplished in us, God is then able to take that desire that He has placed within us and give it new life through uniting it with our realization that there is no way that we can ever pull it off. It frees Him not only to will, but also to work for His good pleasure, knowing that what is accomplished will not destroy us, because we know it was nothing that we could ever have done for Him. And in the end, we realize that most of all, we are just amazed observers to what God has chosen to do someplace near us. When we were there, we stand in awe that He allowed us to be there and observe. God has us wait because waiting has the power to bring us to the point where we know the only hope that we have of ever seeing the desire He has placed within us fulfilled is if God in His grace chooses to step into our life and into our world and then bring it to fulfillment. Develops in us a kind of desperate, helpless dependence upon our God. It brings us to the point where we can finally say to God, I give up. I can't do this for You. I can't do this without You. I can't do this. And unless You bring it to pass, it's just flat never, ever going to get done. So here's my conclusion to the question, is there anything that we can do to shorten the waiting period in our life? God alone knows how long I need to wait before I'll finally pry my little flesh fingers off the desires that He's placed within me and allow Him to take over. It is not a work I can accomplish in myself. It is a work that only God can accomplish in me. And because of that, there is nothing that I can do to shorten the period of waiting. I do have two concluding words of encouragement, however. Okay, the first is, I believe that the fruits of waiting are transferable. And by that I mean that I believe that once we have been brought to the point of dependence through waiting in one situation, we remember. And reaching that point of dependence in the next situation does come far more quickly. And my final comment here concerns our attitude towards God during the waiting process. Maybe I could express it best by just reading for us a passage from Isaiah chapter 40, verses 27 through 31. Why do you say, O Jacob, and assert, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and the justice due me escapes the notice of my God? Do you not know, have you not heard, the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, does not become weary or tired. His understanding is inscrutable. He gives strength to the weary, and to him who lacks might, he increases power. Though youths grow weary and tired, and vigorous young men stumble badly, yet those who wait for the Lord will gain new strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and not get tired. They will walk and not become weary. I don't know if it's just this time of year, although I see them a lot now. Our house is up here on top of Skyline. And I don't know whether it's just the wind currents coming off of that ridge, but we have got eagles that are just incredible. And they are nearly any time I can look up and see these things. Folks, why do they have it so good? They're just enjoying, I don't know, can an eagle enjoy something? They are proclaiming the majesty of their God. They just circle and soar and soar. Sometimes there'll be 8, 10, 12, 15 of them, just all circling and soaring. And I'll look up and say, that's me occasionally. But what an image. Our God is the God of redemption, the God of recreation, the God of rebirth and renewal. It is what he does. And all that he does within the lives of his children, he does to bring us into greater freedom and greater hope and greater peace. And he does what he does because he loves us perfectly and absolutely and eternally. And he knows how to bring us from where we are to where our spirits truly long to be, bathed in his grace and filled with his life and forever secure in his love. Let's pray, shall we? I'm sure glad you understand us, Lord. You understand us perfectly. I thank you so much for the ability you have to recreate us on the inside, to give us a new heart, to give us a longing for a life that honors you, and beyond that, to give us eyes to see, well, to see the warfare in this world at those points where we can make a difference. Thank you for those desires you place within us. Thank you too, Lord, for your commitment not just to give us eyes to see, but also to work through us to accomplish, well, things that truly make a difference in the world around us. And thank you too for your ability to free us from the bondage of trying to do it for you. Bondage of trying to crank it out through our own abilities in a way that would only bring confusion and pain in our lives if we let it follow through in its normal process. Lord, we need you to accomplish both in us and through us the things you want us to do. And we thank you so much that that's exactly the commitment you've made to us. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.